humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Going back to verse 5, 6, and 7, we have three verses that would suggest the type of conduct and attitude toward each other, as well as attitude toward themselves as individuals, that these people are to exercise during the time of their sojourn while they are in Gentile territory. And of course, this is really looking forward to the future as well, when they are going to be in Gentile territory, because they won't have been gathered out of all nations under heaven in the future until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So a lot of the Jews will be in Gentile territories, and they have to show their humility and a proper attitude toward themselves and toward others, and conduct themselves properly in order that they might show by their walk on whose side they are. And that would be on the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be many kings of many nations in which they will be living at that time. But we find that there is one king supreme above all kings as far as these Jews are concerned, and that's the Messiah. Now that doesn't mean that all these Jews who are in Gentile territories in the future, or even in Peter's day, are saved or will be saved. We find that that's not the case at all, because they have to repent and be baptized in order to enter into the type of salvation that's being offered by the Apostle Peter. And the same offer will be made in the future, undoubtedly, because when you finish this dispensation of grace, then the opening dispensation immediately following will be the kingdom dispensation, which will be a carryover from that which was broken off in Acts chapter 28. That's when it will come back together again. So if you want to take everything concerning the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace, move it out and bring the two points together again, the people of Israel and the kingdom possibilities, and you will see that God will have one purpose, but then it's going to be brought to fruition in the future. And so he tells them about the necessity of being subject one to another, the elder to the younger and the younger to the elder, so that there can be a nice getting along with each other as a good testimony, because some of them will have to publicly profess that they believe in Christ as the Messiah, and they are looking forward to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be coronated in a future time, and therefore it would be so necessary to be proper in their conduct. So beginning with verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. That vigilance is nothing else but be in an attitude or a spirit of wakefulness. The time of sleepiness or spiritual drowsiness should be over by this time, and we know that as far as the church is concerned, we might say as we look at it today, as represented in Christendom, there's a good deal of drowsiness, there's a good deal of sleepiness among those who profess to be Christian. But it's time for us too, of course, according to verse 8, if we apply ourselves to this, it's time for us to be sober and be vigilant. And then it says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about whom he may, seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary, the devil. Now, don't put the church in there. I know we have an adversary, and that adversary is the devil. But you have to remember and keep this in mind, that we are interpreting these scriptures. We are not taking every chapter and forgetting the interpretation of it and just making application as though the application were the interpretation, because those two methods of explaining scripture, two different methods entirely. The adversary of the Jewish people is the devil. There's no doubt about it. Now, the Greek word for adversary is antidikos, A-N-T-I-D-I-K-O-S. It's used in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 5, verse 25, where it speaks of a person who might rise up against another person in court as an opponent in a lawsuit. And if you keep that in mind, it has to do with legal matters, an opponent in a lawsuit. Now, this may be its implication even in this particular scripture, since Satan is presented in scripture as an opponent in the legal matter of one's right to have a standing before God in spite of his sin that Satan knows all about and that he would like to bring up before God in the future, as he does try to do at the present time. Now, you take Zechariah chapter 3, please, next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1, and we find the adversary at work there in relation to the nation of Israel again. And Satan will continue to be Israel's adversary, but don't forget, don't let your own guard down, because what Satan will accomplish or try to accomplish with Israel and has accomplished with them, you will see that he will try to accomplish with us. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 said, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now why do you suppose Satan was there? He was there as an adversary in a legal matter. What he's trying to say is, you are the judge of all the earth. Here's Joshua standing before you, but look at the way he's dressed. He is supposed to be a high priest. Now, is a high priest supposed to be dressed in filthy garments? Those filthy garments represent sin, a bad conduct, and so on. And Joshua was guilty of that, just as we are guilty of bad conduct from time to time. And Satan knows all about it. And you must remember that there is every possibility that every day in the week Satan has a way of approaching God or making his voice to be known as an opponent in a legal matter, and says, "What right has this person got to be accepted of you?" Now, I've noticed his life in the past 24 hours. I know something of his thoughts. I've seen his thoughts give way to action and so on, and they don't convince him to be a believer in Christ. We give him a voice against us, not that it's going to mean anything, but as far as the day in which the Apostle Peter is writing, it can mean something then, and we'll get into that shortly. Now, when you go back to the book of Job, you will find again the adversary, and he's always been busy, and Job is is possibly the first book that's ever been written, even prior to the books of Moses. And in the book of Job and chapter 1, you have a very interesting thing brought before us. And remember that even though Job is the oldest book of the Bible and is believed to be the oldest book, it's given by divine inspiration. Job chapter 1 at verses 6, 7, and 8, and this is what it says. Job 1 verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now it's a question as to who the sons of God were. They can be saints, they can be the children of God, and they can also be angels. Now when Satan comes before them, I would prefer to believe that they were saints, for the simple reason that he would like to come before them in order to think over their lives and try to charge God with some action which is contrary to his holiness, and in publicly declaring that these people have a standing before him in spite of his holiness and in spite of their sin. So in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And I'm quite sure he would have to say yes to these wonderful things that God says about Job. But God isn't satisfied that Job should have such a good, clean record. He says, "Let me put him to the test. I'll break him down for you." And that's what Job is all about, the test that Satan put him through under God's divine permission. His wife weakened under that test, but he didn't weaken. It looked as though he was about to weaken, but really he was a righteous man. And that was a wonderful thing to be said. So in these two scriptures, we have something of what it means when God says that Satan is an adversary. He's your adversary too, don't forget that. He's going to take every advantage of pointing out the spots and the blemishes in your testimony and conduct, and he will bring that before God and ask God the reason why he still has anything to do with you and me, as far as that goes. All right, now Paul reminds us, and again I want to say us, not the Hebrew people, because Paul's message is to the church, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, part of that verse says this, to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Satan would like to speak reproachfully as far as you are concerned in the presence of God. That's what Paul says concerning us. Give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, it's possible for a believer to turn aside after Satan without losing their salvation. And we find that it's very easy to turn aside after Satan. All we have to do is lend them our ear, give them a little bit of the affection that belongs to the Lord, and not to properly identify Satan as the one who is putting thoughts and ideas in your head and in your mind, thinking maybe that's what the Holy Spirit would have you to do. So mistaken identity sometimes will cause you to be turned aside after Satan, when if you really knew the identity of the person who was working on you, you would run for your life. And that's how it goes. So in this lovely verse, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I remember when that verse first came to my attention after I was saved. I saw, of course, back in that day, as today, you've got the usual line of things brought before you. They say, well, don't worry about that verse, because it says there, walking about seeking whom he may devour, which would suggest that he needs permission to devour you before he will devour you. And he'll never get that permission, so all of his efforts are going to be lost. In other words, don't worry about Satan as your adversary, because he can never devour you. Now, that's not fair. That's only when you see the church in that scripture. But suppose if you see the real people in that scripture, then you have to look at it just a little differently. So to these Hebrew people, he is saying, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So apparently he knows that he can devour some of those people. Well, who are they that he can devour? All of those people of Israel, you must remember, they are children of the covenant. They have a relationship to God which is not equivalent to salvation. You have to remember that, because God is offering salvation to them through the Apostle Peter. And if they are already saved and beyond hope of being lost again, there would be no salvation offered at Pentecost. But Peter is offering salvation. You remember Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This morning we had a scripture in the book of Hebrews. I think we had that one in this morning's class. In Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 3, I want you to look at that. A lot of people don't understand the position that Hebrews chapter 2 should have historically. I remember I used to quote this because big shots around the world quoted it. Big fundamentalists used to quote this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, you can use it from an application point of view, but if you want to interpret that scripture, give it back to the people to whom it belongs. It belongs to the Hebrews. So in verse 3 it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Hebrews. What is this so great salvation? The same one that's referred to in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's being saved from the possibility of being lost forever. Although the nation of Israel, as a nation, are children of the covenant, they have come to a crisis in their national life. Most of the people of Israel have agreed through their elders, through the people that ought to have known better, agreed to crucify the Lord of life and glory. Now the whole nation stands guilty for that particular action. That's why Peter is only talking to the people of Israel and not to the Gentiles. And we are told time and again that Peter is talking to everybody, whosoever wills, and he's talking to everybody and trying to tell them they are all guilty of the death of Christ. God never places the guilt of the death of Christ on the cross at the door of the Gentile nations, because God was not then dealing with the nations at all. It was not up to the nations to answer the question, what will you then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And for this reason, we find that the people of Israel had salvation offered to them. The nation became guilty before God by taking with their vile hands the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and committing him to the death of the cross. So here in this verse it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? Now, can you continue to put our salvation in that? You cannot. The only message that our Lord Jesus Christ gave, which was a message of salvation verbally with his own lips, was the message of the gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel. It was an offer of salvation. And then through the Apostle Peter, we find that salvation was being offered to that nation because they had come to a crisis in their national experience. And for this reason, we find that it first began to be spoken of by our Lord. For 3.5 years, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was showing them what would happen to them if they rejected the kingdom of heaven and the gospel associated with it. They would be lost forever. So you see, whatever relationship they might have had in the past, it's not synonymous with salvation for that present, for that particular people at that time, that generation. And then it says, which at the first began to be spoken of, spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, who confirmed the message of our Lord Jesus Christ that was preached before the cross, but who confirmed it at Pentecost? It was those that had heard him, the 12 apostles. And for that reason, the message or the commission that was given to the 11 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was not the gospel commission of the dispensation of grace, but it was the kingdom commission or the gospel of the kingdom commission, and that had to go to the nation of Israel first. And then if Israel had accepted it, then it would go farther afield. Then they could go out to the Samaritans and the Gentile nations surrounding them. And then it continues and it says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Now you see the danger that traditionalism has created over these two verses. Don't you see why the Pentecostals are looking for signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost? Those days are past. That was only for the nation of Israel. So they will force themselves to think that they are exercising these gifts and that they are really being healed of their many diseases. And a lot of it is nothing else but a bunch of imagination. And we find that right here in this scripture, God is characterizing the early days of the Pentecostal preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by Peter and the other 11. And this is the way he characterizes it in verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Never put the dispensation of grace in Hebrews chapter 2. We have a great salvation, much greater than the so great salvation that they had. Any salvation is a great salvation. But ours in this dispensation of grace has to do with the heavenly calling. So the moment we are saved by the grace of God, we can accept the truth of Ephesians 2 and 6, and that is that we were raised together with Christ and seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. We're already up there. There is no danger whatever of our losing our salvation. And there would be no danger of these Jews losing theirs, but talking to them now, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells them that the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And what he is trying to do is to frustrate the purpose of God. And many of these Jews have been devoured, as it were, by the enemy by creating seeds of of what would you call it, the lack of faith, the opposite of faith, disobedience and apostasy in their hearts, and they responded to the growth of that seed in their hearts, and they hardened their hearts, they stoned Stephen in order to emphasize their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, went through the whole book of Acts experience, and that would last about 35 or 40 years, and got right up to 70 AD, and persisted in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about Satan devour them, they did. Satan cannot devour you, and he cannot devour me. He cannot devour a single member of the body of Christ. But when you consider the time that Peter is writing, and the opportunity that they have of receiving so great a salvation, and there are so very few, relatively speaking, that's accepting that so great salvation. You see where the warning belongs? It belongs with the people of Israel. It doesn't mean that Satan is not our adversary. But it neither does it mean that you and I can be devoured by Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. We know that he is a wily creature. He is a wily spirit. And we must remember that. And he has a way of spoiling our testimony, and he can do a lot of damage. And he has a way of frightening us and intimidating us and so on. But on the other hand, he cannot touch our life in Christ. It is eternal, and we thank God for it. In verse 9, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? And it's only by faith they will be able to resist it. First of all, by faith in accepting Peter's message of amnesty, by condemning themselves in their attitude in rejecting Christ and putting him on the cross, repenting from that deed by a public profession of faith in the waters of the baptism of repentance. And then also in a coming day, they'll have to resist steadfastly the attempts of Satan, who will go about up and down the earth in the various Gentile countries and territories, trying to get the people of Israel in the future not to bow to the king. And he knows the king is going to come too. He knows a good deal about scripture. He doesn't know all the word, of course. He doesn't know any of its spiritual implication, but he knows the blessing that is going to come to Israel. And in order to frustrate the purpose of God in being glorified among a people who will receive him, he will do everything he possibly can to rob Christ of that glory and cause the hearts of these people to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ to himself. And therefore, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In the future, we find that there are going to be more Jews who will go through the same thing as we have historically given to us, recorded for us in the book of Acts, because the end of Acts chapter 28 is going to be picked up again in the future, and we find that there Acts chapter 28 ends with the people of Israel just still refusing Christ as Messiah and King. That's where it's going to start after the church has run its course. All right, now it says in verse 10, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. And remember that this glory that Peter is talking about is not the glory that you and I are familiar with, a glory that associates us with a glorified Christ in the heavens. But when you get back to chapter 1, you will see that there is a glory mentioned there. Now let's see, where is it? In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's the glory he's talking about. That glory that will be visibly present and visibly seen by the people of Israel, and it will be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to get the glories now. Some people are going to say, well, Paul talks about glory, Peter talks about glory, so they're talking about the same subject. Don't you believe that for one minute, because the glory of Christ and of the church is one thing. The glory of Christ as King over Israel is quite another thing. They might both use the same words, but if you read the context, you will see they have to do with different places, and that's what makes all the difference. That's why it's unnecessary to divide the word of God. Now, although they are children of the covenant, they would have no particular claim on God's remission of their sin for the particular sin of crucifying Christ. without repentance and baptism, that's two things that they would have to go through. So he encourages them to hold on faithfully. In verse 11 it says, well, in verse 10, but the God of all grace. We thank God for that he is the God of all grace. You know that nobody has ever been saved apart from grace. It's always been grace. And grace simply means unmerited favor. You can't say that the people of Israel back in the Old Testament were saved by works because of the law, because the law couldn't save to begin with, and nobody could ever keep the law. They weren't saved by virtue of the fact that they had brought sacrifices and so on to the Lord, and we find that that helped for the people to see, to show that their faith was in God's word that God had given concerning his son, who prophetically would be the one of Isaiah 53 who would be numbered with their transgressions on the cross of Calvary. Just how much light they had on that, we don't know. Of course, they couldn't have the same type of light we have, because we've got history to prove many of the statements that we today believe, and history will point it out as having been already an accomplished fact. So we find in verse 10 that these Hebrew believers were called to a future glory. Remember that it's not our glory that we are presently associated with Christ in the glory. It is a future glory, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after that ye have suffered a while. So we find that suffering was still in the program for those people. They were suffering during that time because those who were believers suffered at the hands of the unbelieving element of the people of Israel. Don't forget 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 24, is it? Where it tells us that they suffered of their own countrymen, and that was some of the greatest and most difficult type of suffering to pass through. And then in the future, this is rather prophetic as well, because we find that they are going to suffer again during the times of tribulation. And we find that after they have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And I think in those words we have that which characterizes the future reign, that which they will be brought into as being saved by repentance and water baptism undoubtedly in the future as well as in the past. And we find that in verse 10, after they have suffered a while, and that, I believe, prophetically is pointing to the time of the great tribulation, which will be a terrible time of suffering. But those who pass through it and continue to see by simple faith that Christ is the answer to Israel's problem, that God is going to send him in order to be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be Israel's Savior and King. And then, of course, they will be perfect. They will be established. They will be, according to Isaiah chapter 61, all righteous, considered by God to be righteous. They will be perfect. They will be established. They will be strengthened. And they will be settled. And those are characteristic words, I believe, of the millennium, as well as the peace of heart and conscience that they will have during the closing days of the book of Acts period. Even though they are made to suffer during that time of the overthrow of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem under Titus, the Roman general, we find that that will be the end for them for a while, but then, of course, they will be raised again to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. So then in verse 11, you have a wonderful statement. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy to be praised. God the Father will be praised and will be worshipped as people worship and praise God the Son. He is the way to God's heart. He is the only way by which people can receive salvation, and he's the only way by which people can bring glory to God the Father, and that's always through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man, and it's through him that men can worship, that men can be saved, and so on. And then in verse 12, we have something a little different. It's a little diversion, I think, of what's gone on before. We find that it says here by Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is Titus. He's not an apostle of the circumcision. I can see a lot of people in Christendom today say, well, that's proof, you see. That shows you that the apostle Peter is writing to the church, the body of Christ. That's not proof of that at all. Suppose you get a little of the background that you have in the New Testament scriptures. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Will we please turn to Acts chapter 21? We find that the Hebrew church regarded with great suspicion the work of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles of the New Testament. Acts chapter 21. And we find that they were very suspicious of them because they believed that they were rather unorthodox in their doctrine and in their practice. They weren't doing exactly what the Jews were doing. The Jews were still bringing sacrifices, and that was permitted of God because God had not brought to an end the dispensation of law. They were under the Ten Commandments, and they were under the dietary laws and other laws that regulated the conduct and the life, the religious life and the social life of the nation of Israel. But here we find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, and he's down there at Jerusalem. And it says, and when they heard it, in verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now you will get your commentators, in order to stick to that untruth that the church started at Pentecost, and they say the church started at Pentecost simply because the law came to an end in Christ's death on the cross, and there's no scripture to bear that out at all. And so we find that they want to stay with the idea that the church started with Pentecost, that Peter's message was to Gentile as well as to the Jew, and so on. I hope I know what I'm saying. I got a long sentence there with a few commas. But it says, thou seest how many thousands of Jews, and what I want to try to say is, that in Christendom today you will be told that these Jews were not supposed to be under the law. They were Judaizing, or they were legalistic Jews who clung to the law in spite of the fact that it had come to an end. If you think it came to an end in the resurrection of Christ, then why are these people zealous of the law? They had no right being zealous of the law. These Jews are all wrong then. But the Bible doesn't condemn these Jews. Doesn't condemn them at all. And we find that it's in full accordance with Peter's attitude, who for 10 years from Pentecost till the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that he was keeping away from any fellowship in any household of Gentiles because it was against the law that a Jew should have anything to do with a Gentile. So 10 years after Pentecost, Peter is awfully slow mentally, isn't he? If he thinks he's still under the law, when he knows, when he's supposed to know as much as our preachers know today, that the law was supposed to have come to an end in the resurrection of Christ. How come Peter never knew anything about that? Why did he waste 10 years in living a separated life from Gentiles? Would have nothing to do with them, not even to bring the gospel of the kingdom to them. Because when finally the Holy Spirit took a hold of Peter and said, I want you to go to the house of Cornelius, he's a Gentile, and I want you to tell him words whereby he must be saved. We find that he was not in agreement with that commission at all. And he had to get going and get over to the house of Cornelius because that's exactly what God wanted. And that's the first Gentile that got the gospel in those whole 10 years of Pentecost, in spite of what you might be told by other people today. So we find that the Hebrew church regarded these New Testament apostles with a lot of suspicion because of their apparently unorthodox doctrine and practices. And but we find that the Apostle Peter now, did I read enough in Acts chapter 21? Let's go back to 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. How would you like to have been the Apostle Paul at that time to face these Jewish people who were under the law? And rightly so. And he's saying that we hear that you are not encouraging Jews who listen to you and to your gospel message to be circumcised, and that you don't have to keep the law anymore. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he said that as far as he was concerned, he showed that he was in favor of the law with the Jewish people, but not with Gentiles to bring them under it. But they regarded it very suspiciously. And that's why here we find that the Apostle Peter is doing a lovely thing by saying in verse 12, by Silvanus or Silas, is the same person as Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now, if you had the right Greek and so on, right interpretation of this, and we know that all we have is interpretation from the original manuscripts, what the Apostle Peter is trying to say, that he recommends Silvanus because he is faithful to the ministry, and what he is preaching is the true grace of God, and I exhort you to follow in that condition, in that position, you see. And he is trying to put Silas in a place in the minds of these Jewish people, because before you know it, who's going to be ministering the word to them? Only a few more years, 70 AD, will take place. They have no more temple. To whom shall we go will be the big question of the day. Well, there's only one group to listen to now, and that's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus and Silas, don't you see? And he's saying a kind word to them, because soon they won't have Peter, and they won't have the apostles of the circumcision, and they won't have God on their side as he would be if Israel had the place before God as a nation that it did have at one time. And so therefore he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. It doesn't sound right according to the original, which is really telling them, as I said before, that Silvanus represents the true grace of God, and you do well to heed it. And then we get into a couple of closing verses, and there's a good deal of controversy over verse 13, so let's pass it. I'll read it to you, and I'll not try to say what it means, because nobody seems to know what it means. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. I guess Marcus to Peter was like Timothy was to Paul. He says, Marcus my son. But there is a question as to verse 13, the first half, the church that is at Babylon. Well, we'll not get into that. But verse 14 in closing, it says, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. That's what the word charity means. Peace with you, be with you. All that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the only way that I can say anything about this kiss of love is that it's not to be just a formal way of greeting. But if it is a token of expression, when one meets a person and greets that person with a visible kiss or whatever you want to call it, let it be really a kiss of love. Let your love be without dissimulation, is what the Apostle Peter says, Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or Romans chapter 12, verse 9, rather. Let your love be without dissimulation. Don't let it be a piece of hypocrisy. Can't you see some people? Oh, I'm so glad to see you. You know, and there's nothing to it, just a bunch of hypocrisy. They wish that they weren't there at all, but they have to go through that piece of formality in order to put a show on. Now, all Peter is saying, now, don't let it be that way at all. He says, if you're going to kiss them at the time that you greet them, let it be a heartfelt love and not something hypocritical. Well, we thank God for these little sidelights in Peter's divinely inspired word, because, after all, it shows God doesn't want any hypocrisy. He hates a show. He wants us to be real. So, in very good way, I think we can be real with each other, since we don't practice this particular way. I know there are companies of Christians who greet each other. Men greet men and women with women. The men don't greet the women that way, and the women don't greet the men. And I think that's the unfair part of the whole thing. If they're going to practice, it doesn't say you have to separate the sexes. So if they're going to have it at all, let them all have it together. But I don't agree with that form of greeting. I think it's just fine the way we do it. Shake hands. If you don't like shake hands, don't shake hands. But let your greeting be genuine after all. Whatever you do, let it not be hypocritical. Well, that's what that's all about. So we're finished with 1 Peter, and we'll get into 2 Peter, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And I think we'll have a few good chapters in 2 Peter.